This morning we'll conclude this series, Killing God. But in order to do that, let's just quickly review. Whenever a preacher says that, everybody ought to get nervous. But I think I can do this succinctly. We started off looking at palms to Pentecost. And we've centered this particular lesson in Acts chapter 2, 36 through 37. What precedes verse 38? What draws these people to this level of conviction where they're cut to the heart and they ask, what are we going to do? And how can we adopt that same kind of conviction in our own hearts? And in that timeline that I shared with you, approximately 57 days, you're going to travel from the Palm Sunday experience that we are familiar with. And you see the story of the Passion of the Christ, you know, the walking through that particular week's climaxing, of course, with the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. And then you pedal forward 50 days after Passover, you've got Pentecost. And then I suggested to you that from palms to Pentecost, a lot of things happened that drew them to a level of conviction that we see in verse 37. And then in the second section, or the second lesson of this series, we looked at obviously odd. And although we dealt with the resurrection scene in the initial opening of that lesson, we really went from there to talking about some of the things that took place many years prior to that with regards to the tabernacle. And we talked about the three items that are inside the Ark of the Covenant: the Ten Commandments, the manna that was kept in that little pot, and then thirdly, the rod of Aaron that budded, and not only budded, but also produced almonds, you might recall, in that particular lesson, that dovetailed. And I don't know why in my study of the Bible throughout my life I never made this connection, but the rod of Aaron is directly connected to the perverse sin of Korah. And I knew the two stories independently, but I didn't realize that they backed up to each other. And the reason we have the rod of Aaron that buds is because of the sin of Korah and his folks who led that rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And so God designates Aaron as being his man that's going to lead as far as the worship of the temple and the tabernacle is concerned by allowing his rod to not only bud, but also to produce the almonds. It's an odd time. But we need to pedal then, to stay in our series, we pedal then from those oddities, and there are many of them in the Old Testament, but you pedal from there all the way forward then to the day of Pentecost, and you again begin to recognize that there's a lot of odd things that happen in life, and oftentimes these oddities are God speaking in loud, intense levels, trying to gain our attention. And you and I need to look at some of the oddities in our own life. You've known people who were diagnosed with cancer and yet go on to live. You've known people who should not have survived that car wreck, but for whatever reason they walked away with a few scratches. You've known people, and you fill in the blank. You've had those oddities in your life. Why do we not allow them to produce faith in us as they should? I don't know, but we need to work on that. And then last Sunday, we looked at the first of a two-parter within a series, if you can do that. But we began looking at the sermon. The sermon that was actually preached on the day of Pentecost. And here you have the 7 points from that sermon, at least as I see them. And last week we talked about the validation that is received on the people who spoke in tongues. And so God initially says, these are the ones, pay attention to them. An odd moment is happening. You got the sound of the mighty rushing wind. You got the Holy Spirit descending, as it were, in cloven tongues of fire. You got these guys speaking in languages that they've never studied before. And so it's a moment of validation from God. And then we looked at the intimation that was being made. We talked about the confirmation that is taking place. And then we then ended last week with the idea of the personalization, which actually gets us to our core passage, 36 and 37. The personalization, when Peter says to these people, you killed God. And they say in return, what are we going to do? And they're cut to the heart. And they have that ultimate conviction. We then end the series with the last 3 points. This is a continuation of the sermon, but this is where he solves the problem. No longer is it introducing the problem and the level of conviction you need to come to. Now we're going to deal with that. All right, you've been pricked to the heart. You've been cut at the heart. You've got that moment of emotion and processing that all comes together in this great explosion within yourself saying, I need to act. I need to do something with regards to this. And Peter says, okay, here's the answer to your question. Now, we as good restoration Christians are accustomed to hearing sermons from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following, because they are so core to what we believe the first century church believed in answering the problem of sin. Obviously, and I've shared this many times from the pulpit here, but most of Christendom does not associate a great significance to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Most Christians actually do baptize. They just don't baptize for the reasons that are specifically laid out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask you to divorce from your mind all of what you've heard, all those things that have come up in religious conversations, the various lines that you've read in favorite books, etc. I'd like you to try to divorce from your mind all of those things, and including what you know with regards to the Restoration Church's position on this subject. And let's allow ourselves to, in a fresh way, in a new way, be convicted with what Peter actually says. I've run the course with you in an attempt to get you to this point of understanding why there was conviction. All the oddities, all the stuff that took place, all that review that I just gave you. I've tried to run the gambit with that so that you understand, here's where we are. Now, if you were that person on the day of Pentecost, you've seen all this happening around about you. You've just heard the message, and you're convicted by the speaker. I killed God. What would you do with it? You probably would have been among those who seemed to yell out, "Men and brethren, what are we going to do? How do we solve this problem?" But then wouldn't you also have attached a great deal of significance and importance to the answer to the question? And so this morning, let's just see, without any of the baggage that we've gained to ourselves over the years, just take that away, let's just see what Peter says about solving this problem. I killed God. What do I do about it? And now you come to this passage and you see part two. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 38, it says this, Peter's conclusion. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And that's the end of the sermon. But there are three things that occur in that conclusion to Peter's sermon. When they are cut to the heart, they come to the recognition that they killed God, have killed God. And as Ken told me last week as he was leaving the service, he said, "You know what? We kill God every day." And he's right. We continue to do this. It's as if we continue to put Jesus on the cross because we just, in our stubborn way, won't understand the need to not only do what Peter says here, but to live faithful to the blessings that we have. Three things that Peter does. The first of which is he acknowledges an obligation. This is what you are obligated to do this. When you recognize with the ultimate conviction that you killed God, you are obligated to do this if you want to solve your problem. And the obligation comes in Acts chapter 2, verse 38a, not B. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is not an obligation. But the first part is, and this is what Peter says you got to do to solve the "I killed God" problem. He says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's the obligation. "And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's not obligation. He says, first of all, you got to turn around. You got to stop doing what you're doing. You've been killing God. For 50 days, They have been dealing with the memories and the realizations of this man who was put on a cross. And they have been trying to process through. Is this a done movement, a movement that's completed and it's gone and it's passed, like so many other movements? Or is this something that I need to continue researching and appreciating? And now all of a sudden, 50 days later, we've got the sound of a mighty rushing wind. We've got the Holy Spirit coming down. We've got guys speaking in tongues. It's an amazing moment. You're convicted. And the first thing Peter says is, you got to stop doing what you've been doing. Well, what have I been doing? I have been, in every way possible, I have been trying to dismiss the facts of the past. I've been trying to let it go. I've been trying to put it out of my mind. I've been trying not to deal with it. I don't want to process through the fact that I could possibly be guilty of what happened to that man 50 days earlier. When all of a sudden at midday, it goes dark. When all of a sudden we've got great-grandma walking down Main Street. We've got a major earthquake. I remember that event a month and a half earlier, but I have been trying for a month and a half to get it out of my mind, trying to put it behind me, trying to disconnect myself from responsibility. But Peter says I'm guilty. And now he says the solution is I have got to stop doing that. Communion is a reminder every Sunday. You did that. Yes, there's a celebration associated to the fact that Jesus was resurrected, and we associate that with communion as we should. But before you ever get to the resurrection, you got to get to the realization you did that to God. And I think that one of the reasons Paul says that when you take communion, you should examine yourself is because he is trying to help us escape what the Old Testament Hebrews did every time. It just took a little while. It didn't matter if Aaron's rod was budding, or manna was falling out of the heavens, or the Red Sea was opening up, or Jericho's walls were falling down. It didn't matter. Just give them a couple months, and they're going to forget. They'll move past it. But Paul says, every time you take communion, examine yourselves. Look deep in your... Are you still remembering that you killed God? And so when he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we need to repent, one of the things he's saying we need to repent of is our forgetfulness. Forgetfulness so often leads to sin, doesn't it? But then he goes on. He says, repent and let every one of you. Interesting, this is an obligation that falls upon everybody because all of us are guilty. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Humanity killed Jesus. We're all guilty. And so every one of you is responsible. You are obligated to not just repent, but to recognize the second step. Be baptized. Now again, from this pulpit, you've heard a gazillion sermons on that subject, so we'll not pause here very long. How many times have you seen somebody come into this water right here? Okay? He says you've got to be baptized. But then there's the third part of this obligation. It's not just repent of your forgetfulness. It's not just being dunked in water, symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But he says then, this needs to happen for the remission of sins. This is where we part company with most of Christendom. Restoration Christianity teaches that the reason you get baptized is so that your sins can be remitted. So that they can be taken away. That's the purpose of baptism. You don't get baptized to be added to a particular church. You don't get baptized to be christened into a particular denomination. You get baptized according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 so that your sins are forgiven. That's an obligation on your part. And that's why I hold denominational preachers responsible for the heresy that we so often see in Christendom today. It's one thing for a member sitting in the pew who has a job, they work 70, 80 hours a week, some of them. They're just trying to keep their head above water. They've got family responsibilities. They never went off to Bible college. They don't have a Bible degree. And so they come Sunday mornings and they sit and they listen to a man speak. And as they sit there, they trust him. Because here's a man who not only has time to study, here's a man who's been through all the professionals, if you will. He ought to speak the truth. And so often they sit and they listen and they take in, just like you're doing right now. And many of them don't, on their own, study as deeply as they need to. Yes, that's a fault. Yes, that's something that they need to improve. But there is such a level of condemnation to be placed on the shoulders of individuals who will fill pulpits just like this morning and get to the subject of baptism and not only not mention it or give it enough emphasis in the scripture, but when they do mention it, they don't suggest it has anything to do with the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Those are the ones who God not only condemns, but will spend a hot spot in hell throughout eternity because they misled their audiences. What does Peter say? On the inaugural day, the opening day of the church, the first gospel invitation, what is the purpose of baptism? For the remission of sins. You're obligated to understand that baptism is for that reason. So that your sins will be forgiven. That's why we do it. So there's the obligation. Then there's the invitation. And that is the last part of chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only do you have your sins remitted at baptism, according to this passage, but you receive the gift of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus promised to them some 50 days earlier. Remember the words of Christ as he constantly was saying, I won't leave you alone. I got to go. It's true, but you will not be by yourself. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be your comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. That's what he's doing here. That's the invitation. The invitation is that you can have God living within you. One of my most favorite passages, Romans chapter 8, his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are a child of God. That's what's happening at this point. When you divorce yourself from your past by dying, literally, in baptism, then God comes in and he refreshes you. He gives you a new life. And that new life happens because the Holy Spirit jumpstarts your engine. He gets you going again. But it's fresh and it's new now. That's the invitation. But it's not the completion of the invitation. I want you to also notice verse 39. He says at the end of verse 38, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says verse 39, for the promises to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Do you find that interesting that he says it's a promise to all? Just like he said earlier on in verse 38, all of you need to come to a level of repentance. All of you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See that all? God died for everyone. Everyone. There was no limited atonement. Amen. It's an open atonement to anybody who is willing to do what Peter just said. Repent. Be baptized and do that baptism for the remission of sins. Everyone is called. He says in verse 3, this promises to you and all who are far off. If you will do those three things, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit will come into you and refresh you, make you new, and you will have God literally guiding your life so that you cannot walk away from him accidentally. You can't trip over a mistake. You will have him, John chapter 5, verse 13, to give you the assurance. You can know that you have eternal life if you will walk faithfully. Chapter 1, 1 John, stay in the light. That's the invitation. And then I end with the implication. It's interesting that the sermon doesn't really stop at verse 39. We don't have the details of the ultimate conclusion, but we know there was a lot of words spoken. It does say that. And there was an exhortation that was given in those many words that were spoken. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Can you think of a better phrase to describe present-day America, a perverse generation. They evidently had many of the same things happening back in the day when this passage was actually given to us. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. Do something to remove yourself. The word ekklesia, the church, it means to be removed from. We're not a part of. We're unique. We're special. It doesn't mean that I stand in judgment of you. I simply pass along what the judge has said. And the judge says that there's a standard of life. And those who live by this standard of life will have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they'll be mine. And those who do not live by this standard of life will not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they won't be mine. And so there will be a day that we will stand before God. And there will be a separation that goes on. And you're going to hear some folks be rejected who evidently will say, but Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. Look at all the stuff. We did a lot of good stuff in your name, Lord. And he will say, depart from me. He'll reject them. Why? Because they didn't do what God said to do. There's a lot of people in the world today doing a lot of good stuff. And God be praised that there's good stuff happening. But just because humanity decides it's a good thing to do, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's a saving thing to do. You want to be saved? Do it God's way. And he just explained, if you're convicted that you killed God, here's what you got to do. And so for all the preachers filling all the pulpits and all the various denominations across the world who are preaching things that are good, but not completely God, I would say you are leading these individuals into the condition that Jesus spoke of when folks will say, but Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did all these good things in your name? And he will say, depart from me. Yes, it's important for us to do it God's way. To associate ourselves with folks who are doing it God's way. Amen. We want to be inclusive. We need to be inclusive. But the rules of inclusiveness are only established by God. Amen. Not what is politically correct or what the human mind comes up with and says, hey, you know this, I think this would make our church a little bit better if we would just open up to that particular lifestyle. Or if we just welcome in these people. Or we would just not demand that this kind of thing happen in order for them to be saved. It's not our place. It's not our right. God will set forth the standards. And you and I must obey those standards if we want to be forgiven for killing God. I end in this way. I want you to notice, and I hope that you can see them at the back. Maybe you can. But I want you to notice the red arrows. There's a series of things that happens in this passage. As you get to verse 41, those who accepted his message, this is right after the conclusion of the sermon, those who accepted his message were baptized. He told them to do that, right? And in the acceptance of his message, evidently they have decided to repent. You don't accept the message that you need to repent and not repent. And so they've accepted the ideas that we need to repent. We need to be baptized. And it says in about 3,000 were added to their number. See the succession here? You've got acceptance, a personal decision in your mind. I have been cut to the heart. I've been convicted. I need to do something. And I accept the message. I'm guilty of killing God. And I need to do what Peter has said. And so here I am. Baptize me. I want to be baptized. And then you have the addition to the church. But if you skip a few verses later, you'll notice that he goes on to describe this addition to the church in a unique way. Same context, verse 47, last part. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were, watch the last step here, being saved. You see the succession here? You've got the acceptance, the baptism being added by the Lord, and you're saved. That's what has to happen if you want to duplicate what Peter told them to do initially in the inaugural sermon of the first sermon of the church, when they were convicted with, we killed God. What do we need to do? We need to accept it as a fact. We need to be baptized because of it, and the Lord will add me because at that point I'm saved. That's just Bible. That's not Sonny coming up with some kind of fancy denominational addition equation here. That's just what the Bible says. Amen. And that's what we must teach. And that's what we must stand for. And so, as we end, I ask you, are you guilty? What were they asking a solution for? What was the problem they were seeking a solution for? Peter says, you've forgotten. You've done everything you could to run away from the truth, to run away from the facts. For the last 50 days, many of you have been mulling this over in your brain. You remember what happened that weekend. You know what took place. You remember that last week of that man, Jesus. You remember what happened. And you remember how that crazy weekend came to a climax with the reports that he had been resurrected from the dead. You remember that. And for 50 days, you've been fighting it. Repent. Stop putting it off. Stop failing to face the facts. You killed God. That's our obligation. And we are obligated to do it repeatedly. I would say more than once a week. It's interesting that when Jesus himself set up communion, you remember what his instructions were on the regularity of communion? As often as you do this. That's his statement with regards to how often we should do it. Every time you go to the cross, every time you have Jesus come into your mind, every moment that you experience that conviction, you need to come to this point. I'm guilty of killing God. That's your obligation. Your invitation? Let him live within you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Put yourself to the test. How much of that stuff you got living in you? If the Holy Spirit is inside you, then you are a person who has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you have those things? To what degree do you have those things? To whatever degree you're lacking those things, it's where you're resisting. And you're, again, forgetting you killed God. You are obligated to be a person of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You're obligated to be that kind of person. You're obligated to be happy. You're obligated to be positive. You're obligated to be a kind, generous individual. That's your obligation because you are a child of God. So if you find yourself constantly walking around looking like you've swallowed a pickle sideways, you can't find any goodness in the world around about you, you don't leave a blessing, you leave a curse every time you enter a room, for God's sake, change. That's not the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you don't have it, you don't have the Holy Spirit at least functioning in your life. That's the invitation. And then, that last point, it grabs me. We live in a perverse generation. What are you doing to protect your family from the perverse nature of the world around you? Do you have regular Bible studies in your home? Do you sit at a common table regularly and bow your head and pray, dear God, protect this place, protect these people? Are you a functioning member of this body of believers? When Kirk gets up and he says, we need teachers, are you one of those that says to yourself, you know what, I could do that job? And so you volunteer. If we are to truly relate to the application of this series, we've got to recognize this isn't an ancient story about ancient people. This is a real story right off the headlines of present day America, and it's written about you, and it's written about me. I killed God. And so I need to do better. I need to change. It becomes so traditional that it's hard to fully appreciate what happened on the day of Pentecost. We've got our nice padded seat up here. It's the designated seat. And we're going to sing our nice little song. It's the designated song. And I'm going to stand in my designated spot, and we're going to do the designated stuff. And very, very few, if anybody in the room, will experience what those people experienced when they cried out. What can we do? We've killed God. And yet I don't know how else to do it. Except ask you, for once in your long Christian journey, don't do the designated. Just come to a place of ultimate conviction and respond to God. Do you need to come forward? If you do, please do so as we stand and as we sing.